Coming up Bible study lesson number 21, October the 5th, 2011. Open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2. We're dealing with the last verse of the chapter, the miracle of Jonah's resuscitation, which became... My apology, I have to stop and answer the phone in case my wife called it from next door with some of her health problem things. So this is Jonah Bible Study Lesson number 21, October 5th, 2011. We're dealing with the miracle of Jonah's resuscitation from the dead, which typifies the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the antitype, which our resurrection is based upon, so therefore is a pattern for us. So it was a resuscitation. Jonah would later die. He is not alive on the earth today and will be resurrected at the time of the resurrection of all of the believers from the dispensation of Hebrews, all those saved from the circumcision of Abraham to Pentecost and never entered into the identified Christ, the Messiah, and became a part of the church. The universal body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ, the universal church of the redeemed, and those who will be saved and martyred during the future age when the dispensation of Hebrews is restored, the age of the tribulation of Israel, and will be martyred during that period. Those who are saved and left through it will become a part of the family of the Hebrews. And all these Jewish believers will receive their resurrection bodies at the second advent of Jesus Christ. I have a pastor friend in the ministry, and some other people have argued with me a little bit that the concept that the kingdom is all part of one flowing thing. That is, one pastor particularly believes very strongly the kingdom is still a part of the dispensation of Hebrews. But so the dispensation of Hebrews would have to be unique because it means a large portion of the believers will receive their resurrection bodies prior to the kingdom and will be in the kingdom and resurrection bodies, while there will be other members of the same dispensation alive in human form, and I don't believe that. But that's all right, I won't take opposition break fellowship with them over it. Now remember, Jonah is the book of the sovereign free grace redemption. The theme of the book is resurrection. Sovereign free grace redemption will be manifested in God saving this massive number of people in Assyria, upwards of 1 million or more people. They will be brought to Christ. We point out to you that the historical character of Jonah the apostle, or prophet, is declared and proclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself during his first advent in Matthew 12:39-41. And Christ also verified the fact that Jonah was dead in the fish for 3 days and 3 nights and came out of the fish, and he was a sign. Evidently his skin was changed in such a way from the stomach juices of the fish, and all the people realized there's something strange and different about this man as he preached the doctrine of repent or be destroyed. And God had mercy on the Assyrians. He typifies the Lord Jesus Christ during his own atonement. He was held within the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights in his own resurrection from the dead. Both of these miracles, they're both miracles, they're both equally credible. 2 Kings 41:25, as we've already seen, recorded the fulfillment of a prophecy by Jonah. We've also said that Jonah was a bigoted Jew, unwilling to testify in the Gentile city of Nineveh to the Assyrian people, the metropolitan Nineveh, the capital, and angry that God spared them after they were saved. Typically, therefore, he foreshadows the nation of Israel out of his own land, trouble to the Gentiles, yet witnessing to them, cast out by them, but miraculously preserved in the future. Deepest distress, calling upon Jehovah's Savior and finding deliverance, they will find deliverance and become missionaries to Gentiles during the age of the kingdom, Zechariah 8:7-23. Jonah typifies Christ as a sent one raised from the dead and carrying salvation to Gentiles. tremendous background for where we're at. The verse we got down to was in the Lord's taking the fish and vomited out Jonah on dry ground, the resuscitation of Jonah from the dead. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the footing of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, will accomplish all that you designed it for. I wish you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. 2:10 is the verse of deliverance. Provides and reveals to us the inner assurance that God saves by the act of his own power and was not a fancy nor an abstract idea, but was matched by an actual event. Jonah was delivered from the stomach of this great sea monster and found himself on land, safe, but chastened. Jonah, who had chosen to run away from God, was brought back to God in a unique way. When he died in the belly of a fish. All right, we actually gave you the Hebrew, key Hebrew words in the verse the last time through it, but let's look at it now, the whole verse. The Lord spoke unto the fish. I gave orders to it. He that had made it, he who created it, was freely commanded. People question. Fish can't understand. The fish understands what God wants to understand because God is the creator God of it. The word "and" there is a particle sometimes rendered "them." After Jonah had prayed and added his face and thought in the well stomach, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, commanded both, who is the God of salvation. He spake. The command signified it to be his pleasure, as the same word prepared the fish and brought it to great attendance to receive the prisoner, so it doth discharge the keeper and requires him to keep his prisoner, set his prisoner at liberty. The fish was to swim back to where he found it, but all the way into the shore and deposit him. The fish, ordered by the providence of God, and we see the overruling will of God, and we see him directing the fish intervening in natural life, material world, through his overruling will, and guides the fish back, but all the way up near the shore. And wrought by the power of God, the fish could not retain Jonah any longer within his stomach, or the sea monster, whatever kind of creature, whatever shark, whale, or whatever. Then the Lord spake. After the fish got right where he wanted him to, after Jonah finished his prayer, put up his objections, the substance of which contained in the chapter that we've been looking through, chapter 2 there of it, and vomited out Jonah on dry land up on the shore. Now notice he did not take him and put him on the shore of the Red Sea. But something was less upon the shore of Nineveh, which was not built upon the seashore at all, but upon the river Tigris. The fish must have carried him all around. The fish carried him all the way around there, so he didn't have to walk. And this is, I'm going to quote John Gill now. Upon the river Tigris, and the fish must have carried him all around Africa and part of Asia to have brought him to the banks of the Tigris, which could not have been done in 3 days' time, or any much greater. Josephus says it was upon the shore of the Euxine Sea. Its nearest part of it to Nineveh was 1,600 miles from Tarsus, which the whale was slow in swimming, cannot be thought to go in 3 days. Besides, not very large fish swim in the Euxine Sea because the Straits of Propontis, through which they cannot pass, as Bocart from various writers has proven, is more like those others that was on the Syrian shore in the Bay of Isis. They're called the Gulf of Lahazo or near Alexandria, Alexandretta, now Scandaroon. But Gilgamesh said, but what are the shore of Palestine? Indeed, what I near the place from which they sail. Hudius and others think it probable that this case of Jonah gave rise to the story of Arion, who was cast in the sea by the mariners, taken up by a dolphin, and carried to Corinth. Jonah's deliverance was a type of the Lord's resurrection from the dead the third day, Matthew 12:40, and a pledge of ours, perhaps the same essence of divine power. Why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? John Yeal, I apologize for any hammering coming from up above me, but I'm going to teach this class, and hopefully we can get it in, despite the distractions of the other tenants around us down there. God has a plan. Jonah is cast out. Upon dry land. The fish then went in accordance with the command of Jehovah Elohim of Israel. The fish was totally ruled by Elohim. There's a beautiful typology there. Calvin writes, we must learn how well God provides for us and for our salvation when he corrects our perversiveness, though short may be our chastenings. Yet this benefit follows, we know that there is nothing better for us than to be humbled into God's hand, as David said in Psalm 119. The change that he went is a remarkable example. This is what the Lord had in view. Whenever he roughly handles us, for he cannot otherwise subdue either the hardiness or the rebelliousness or the slowness or the insolence of our flesh. But now also take notice how Jonah attained so much strength, and so it was because he was found by experience in the bowels of the fish, and even amidst 1,000 deaths, there was enough in God's protection to secure our safety. And when he had by experience known that the issues of death are at the will and the hand of God, he is not now touched with fear so as to shun God's command, even were the whole world to rise up against him. It's more than anyone that found the kindness of his life and safety has routinely and surmounted all the perils of the world. Jonah prepares, is cast out upon dry land so he can go to Nineveh. But people question this. This is a miracle of God. Yes, we affirm it is the miracle of God. In a few words we have here, which describe an incredible miracle that Jonah should have continued to be resuscitated, his body not totally destroyed in the stomach of the sea creature. The fish continued to draw in water by waters. Jonah certainly was preserved throughout it all. We discovered nothing is too hard for the power of God. His body was not washed back out of the well while the waters coming into it. The body was not totally, it was not digested, even though it did suffer something and left signs upon it. The deliverance of Jonah is an image of the resurrection. There is an extraordinary passage and worthy of being especially noticed, for the Holy Spirit carries our minds to the power by which the world was formed and still wonderfully preserved, that we may then without hesitation and doubt be convinced of the restoration which God promised to us. Let us remember that the world was by him created out of nothing by his word and binding, and is still sustained. God is chosen, God is functioning, in accordance with his power and with his might. He commanded the fish. Though the fish was destitute of reason and understanding as man is, yet they have ears to hear their creator and readily obey. And it vomited Jonah out. It presently opened, obeys the word. It could no longer keep Jonah a prisoner. On the dry land, the command required this, nor could he be delivered without this. He had been cast out of the world's stomach. And we also see he would have drowned, but now which was daily with safety, a ship out of the land, and which before had been his grave. His grave becomes his landing vessel, a submarine. As we point out, the scripture does not say where he set him on shore, but probably right back in the same location for which he had been kicked out of it. Well, God is in, for which he sailed away from, I'm saying, fleeing from God. Now, God is in the miracle business. God is in the business of doing the impossible. And Jonah, resuscitation, is the impossible. And this is what we have to look at and think about. Jonah's resuscitation is the impossible. Have you ever faced a situation so grave, so serious, and so incredible that you did not know how to deal with it, that was clearly a case of the impossible, beyond the scope and realm of plan to accomplish? You could do nothing. No one could. It would take the miracle of Almighty God. I recently heard a Bible study by Pastor Rod Hill, and Rod was teaching the various thing that I intended to utilize and where we at here. He titled his message, God Specializes in Impossibilities. God specializes in impossibilities. And this is exactly what we're looking at in the case of Jonah. Jonah's resuscitation from the dead was clearly, by man's case, an impossibility. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 6, I'm sorry. John chapter 6, verse 1. John 6, 1 to 13, we have the feeding of the 5,000. And these things, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which was the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracle, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he said unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But where are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. There was much grass in the place, and the men sat down, and the number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed it to his disciples. The disciples to them had sat down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, get up the fragments that remain, and nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then these men, whom they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. We have here a fascinating story of something. A group of people follow the Lord Jesus Christ out into the wilderness, the Sea of Tiberias. You say, what does this have to do with the miracle of the resuscitation of Jonah? And everything, it has everything to do with the miracle, because we will see by this how God deals with things that by men are impossible. Sea of Galilee, his only name for this lake was Genesaret. But it was called Galilee and finally Tiberias after the city built on its shore by Herod Antipas and Anna the Roman Emperor. Christ is going out from the multitude to get in line on with his men to take them out there. But the multitude followed him. Why did they follow him? It says, because of his miracles. The ASV reads, got the pages stuck together just a moment. After he says, Jesus went away to the other side. Of the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. The signs he was performing on those that were sick were miracles. He was healing the sick. The disease, as the King James translation says. And Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. All right, he goes up on the mountain away from the crowd and sits down with his disciples. The crowd follows him. And the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Here he goes to a Passover. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that they may eat?" Where are we to buy bread so that they may eat? Now, after these sayings, referred to the fact when Christ had left, was described in chapter 5. He left Jerusalem and came up along the east side of the Jordan River. He crossed over the Sea of Galilee and came down to the north section. We have a period then of about 6 months to a year after chapter 5. So about a year before his crucifixion. The way the events have to be dated are by the feast that John mentions. John ties the gospel down to a calendar and to a map. The one who, out of heaven's glories, the word was made flesh, the one who pitched his tent here among us, that one walked by the Sea of Galilee, went to Cana, to Nazareth, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Jerusalem, to Decapolis, made his rounds. So right after he says, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. The Passover feast of Jews was now verse 4, so apparently he had been in the land of Galilee, because in chapter 5 he had been in Jerusalem and had gone to the sheep gate. This indicates that the time lapse between chapter 5 and chapter 6 was clear. The great multitude had followed him. Literally, we should translate it, a great multitude was following him, because they were seeing his miracles. This great multitude did not necessarily mean that they were saved by any means. But they were interested in seeing people heal. They were interested in his miracles. They were interested in the sideshows. They didn't all trust him. They wanted him because he could make them well. But Christ didn't come to heal all the people that were sick on the face of this earth, needed healing, injured, or whatever. In John 2:25, Christ said he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Christ was not committing himself to the crowds because he understood them. They came to see his miracles. He took his disciples and went up on the side of the mountain. The place was a rugged place there in the land. The highest mountains are there at about 3,000 feet, nothing compared to what we have over here. But there are some rugged hills, hard to climb and all, and particularly you gotta realize you gotta take it back 2,000 years. Now, he went to the mountain and sat down. Philip was a quiet one, he never had much to say. Our Lord was drawing him out when he asked, "When should we buy food to feed these people with?" He said to Philip. But Andrew is the one who brought Simon Peter to the Lord. The Greeks came to Philip and Andrew, when they wanted to see Jesus, Philip got together with Andrew to find what to do. Now, Christ was not asking advice. He was testing Philip, it says in verse 6. He was testing Philip to see how much faith he had without facing possible please him. Philip looked over the crowd that was coming. There were 5,000 men plus women and children. That means the crowd was probably around 15,000 or more. Not the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 men, there were usually more women and children than that. If there were 2 to 1, it was 15,000 there. I would say a minimum would be 10 to 12,000. There's usually more women and children come out of these things than men do. Men have to work, have more responsibilities. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth is not sufficient for them, and every one of them may take a little. Why did Philip light upon the fixed sum of 200 denarii, which is what the 200 penny worth were denarii? It could be, as some Bible teachers think, that that was the exact amount of money that was in the treasury that Judas had made her treasurer's report that morning. Philip looked at the crowd and thought what he had in the treasury box and said 200 denarii of bread would not be sufficient for them. The penny was the Roman coin denarius. One denarius represented a day's wages for a common labor. Now, the suggestion was made, why don't you send the disciples, send the crowd away. Let's get rid of them. We don't need them. Look at the passage as we have it from, just a second, wet my throat. This is my third class today and I do have some throat problems. I had to get something for my throat. I was here. All right, look at Luke. Chapter 9, hold the place here, verses 12 to 15, Luke 9, 12 to 15. Now this day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. There were about 5,000 men. All right, the background, I could have started verse 10. It said, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him all that had done, taking with him, he withdrew by himself to the city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him and welcomed him. Then he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. You will notice that he is talking to them here. He is preaching to them here. Bethsaida was a small town on the northern shore of the Lake of Lake Galilee. Now, as Christ speaks to these people here, let's read the other two accounts also, Matthew 14, 13 to 21. Let's get all three of them in. Four of them in, I should say. This is given in all four accounts. Matthew 14, 13 to 21. I'll read from the NASB. Now, we're not going to teach this miracle in totality. If we taught this miracle in totality, it would take us just about 5 or 6 hours to teach it correctly. There's not much in it, but let's take an overview. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from the place there in a boat to a secluded place by himself, and when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the city. When he was on shore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When the evening, the disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. You will notice that we pick up a lot of information here. Additional information. He's crossed over. He's healing people. They're gathering up and flocking around him. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We notice here then that, all right, When it was evening, the Hebrew day that is the interval between dawn and darkness was divided, we point out, in the morning, the noon, and the evening. The Jews distinguished two evenings of the day, the first beginning about 3 p.m. and the second sundown, according to Psalm 55:17, and Exodus 12:6. Between the evenings of this verse, the first evening is met in verse 23, the second. So at the fourth watch, verses 3 to 6. Now, they said to him, we have here 2 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and bring them to me. Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and looked up towards heaven. He blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets, so that about 5,000 men would eat, besides women and children. Now, you got the message, 5,000 men plus women and children. Mark 6:32 to 44. We've already read the Luke passage, a part of it, Mark 6:32 to 44. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and they recognized them and ran them together on foot from all the cities, and they got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had to teach them many things. He saw the fields white under the harvest. When it was already quite late, his disciples came in and said, this place of desolate is already quite late. Send them away, so they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarius on bread and give them something to eat? And he said, how many loaves do you have? Go and look. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. He commanded them to have the groups all sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. They took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and looked up toward heaven. He blessed the food and broke the loaves. He kept giving them to the disciples. She sat before them, he divided up the 2 fishes among them all, and they all ate, were satisfied. They picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Plus, we've already seen there were women and there were children. And then Luke 9:10 to 17. We read part of the passage. Let's review it, though. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all they had done, taking them with them. He withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowd were aware of this and followed him and welcomed him. He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and carrying those who needed healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came to him, saying, send the crowd away, then we go surrounding villages and countrysides and find lodging and get something to eat, for there we're a desolate place. But he said, you give them something to eat, and they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and that's perhaps we're going to buy food for all these people. There were about 5,000 men. He said, his disciples have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, looked up to them, and he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples set before the people. And they all ate, were satisfied. The broken pieces which they left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Now the John passage. We left off with Philip saying it would take 200 denarii worth of bread to feed them, 8 months' wages for the average worker. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, but what are these among so many people? Jesus said, all the people sit down. Now here was much grass in the place, and the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather together the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost. So he gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Now there's man's view of the impossible and God's view of the impossible. Jonah disappeared off the face of the earth. His ministry was finished. His body was in the stomach of a giant fish, where it was being broken down by the chemical, beginning to break down, the outer skin anyway, by the chemical concept, leaving a mark upon him that would stand out wherever he went for the rest of his life and that way. For Jonah to come back and carry out his ministry in Sneers is much as impossible as Christ feeding between 12 and 15,000 people. They're probably closer to 15,000. It's impossible from man's viewpoint. Webster's dictionary defines impossible as incapable of being of any or of occurring, insufferably difficult, hopeless. We have to look at it from God's viewpoint. He doeth that which seemeth well in his sight. The feeding of the multitude here was no big thing to the God of creation. The first four verses we saw were the background for the story. Christ saw this as a great opportunity. It was the unusual, it was the opportunity of the hour. The pastor Hill made the statement, great opportunities are often disguised as unsolvable problems, and I agree with him. We have to look at the problem of the fish, the problem of all the miracles of the Bible, when Elijah raised the dead, whatever it may be, from the issue of divine viewpoint, not human viewpoint. We have to have a divine perspective of life in all that we do. So great opportunities are often disguised as insolvable problems. We have to turn the insolvable problem over to God. The problem can be looked at either from human viewpoint or divine viewpoint. The choice is ours. In verses 7 and 9, we saw that Christ asked a question. In verse 6 and 5, he asked the question, when should we buy bread that they may eat? But he said it as a test to the disciples to check their faith. Philip accessed everything and says it'll take 200 days' wages to buy just bread enough to give everybody a little small portion of bread. Well, Andrew moved out. And Andrew included a little boy with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes and another small loaves of bread. And Andrew put the issue up to the boy, and as one pastor said, and probably many, but at least one that I know of, probably the greater miracle was when he got the lunch away from the little boy and took it to Jesus. But I don't necessarily know that the boy's heart was with Jesus. That's different. But the Lord, when he gave freely, the Lord didn't take it away from him. He freely gave his lunch. I have no doubt about that. So Jesus miraculously will respond to the impossible. He will take the small amount that Andrew brings to him. He will show them and teach them the power of God. He will show them what he meant when he said that if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. Not that we move mountains. We can move all kinds of mountains in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. The Holy Spirit can go before us, soften the hearts of people for great things. Man's poverty is never a strain on the Lord's provision. The Father always provides. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down above from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Philippians 4:19 says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God is the ultimate source of all of our blessings. Every once in a while we get some unique blessings. Yesterday a man came over and ran tapes for us. When he called and offered the other day, it was totally unexpected. Not that we would doubt the man could do it, or would not do it, but he's not a part of our direct ministry. Yes, I knew his letters now. We've known him for many years, him and his wife. Know his whole family. But he called up and volunteered to make the trip over to our place and run tapes. It was appreciated. It was a great offer to do things. He was prepared to make a decision, offered. Andrew was prepared to go out and go through the crowd and see what he could find. Well, he found a little boy with five loaves of bread, two little bitty loaves of bread, two fish. Andrew took back what he had. Christ met the test of life. Look at Jeremiah 32:17. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth. By thy great power and stretched out thy arm, there is nothing too hard for thee. Notice there's nothing impossible for God. Verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Of course, nothing too hard for God. Nothing impossible for him. Except to violate his own integrity. Luke 1:37. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Luke 18:37. Now they told him that Jesus of Nazareth, I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse. My apology, I had the wrong verse in my notes. Look at Matthew 19:26. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Romans 4:21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. He said in the course years ago in his wicked use for Christ, all things are possible, only believe, only believe, only believe, all things are possible, only believe. The miracle of the feeding of 15,000 people. But let me show you another miracle that's in there. Many people miss the other miracle. Whenever John 6:12, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, get up the fragments first remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gave them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained, and over and above them they had eaten. And the men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is the truth, the prophet that should come into the world. Where did the 12 baskets come from? These were not little bitty baskets they like the boy had, but great big fruit baskets. Where did they come from? I believe from the miracle of God. I believe the miracle of God. J. Vernon McGee says, as a student at a liberal college, I never shall forget how the professor explained away this miracle. What he said was that the disciples gathered these loaves and fishes ahead of time and stored them up in a cave. The Lord Jesus just backed up to the cave, and the disciples just sort of slipped them out under his arm, concealed by a flowing rope, sort of like hocus pocus, abracadabra. Well, they wrong with that explanation that it won't work. You'd have to have more faith to believe that than to believe it was just like it is, my friend. To begin with, where would they could find a bakery in that area that could provide so many loaves? And where would they get that many fishes for this particular occasion at that time? We have no record that Andrew and Peter had been out fishing. The explanation is utterly preposterous or ridiculous, as you see. The obvious explanation of the miracle is performed here. When you add Jesus to the side of the assets, you have more than enough. In fact, you have 12 baskets of leftovers. That doesn't mean they were scraps. I used to think that a farmer would bite on a sandwich, and when he would see a bigger one, he would put it down, the first one down, raise over and take the next sandwich, set the fragment, where that which had been partially eaten. That's not true. These were 12 baskets of sandwiches. They weren't even touched, my friend. Do you know that they weren't eating people of that land? That they were often hungry. There were many people that crowd here that day who had first time in their lives had their tummies full. Bill, you see where the Lord does everything here. How does a job go? How good a job he does. Does a good job. He does a good job on it. I got my eyes reading to try to read through my bifocals. I agree with Dr. McGee. We have a great miracle in front of us. A miracle like the miracle of the raising of the dead. The miracle of feeding 15,000 people and having 12 baskets and then producing the baskets for the disciple. One for each disciple. Even Judas had a great big fruit basket. I'm sure it was a fruit basket type. I think God took that little bitty boy's basket and just made it grow. I'm sure when he gave it back to the boy, it was full. It was full, I'm sure. Besides the 12 baskets that they gave out. Perhaps the basket itself grew to a fruit basket size in the hands of Jesus before he gave it to the boy. I don't know, it wouldn't surprise me, though the grace of God and the love of God is unfailing. The love of God is unfailing. Which brings us back to Jonah. Now we see God can do the impossible in the fishes. This brings us to the resurrection of Jonah. No sooner Jonah cried out salvation of the Lord, and God heard his prayer. The Lord spake unto the fish and vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Jonah had ceased in his own work and action to redeem himself and throw himself at the hands of his creator God. He was also his redeemer God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, a new creation, all things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. See, in volatile precipice, there's no life without death and death. Jesus said to John, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die. It abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. John 12:24. Remember when Hannah prayed for Samuel in 1 Samuel 2. Look at 1 Samuel 2:6-8, reading from the New American Standard. 1 Samuel 2:6-8. And a Saul. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down a shield and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with noble. And see the manner for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. And he set the world on them. King James says, the Lord killeth and maketh alive, he bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich, he bringeth low and lifteth up. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set him among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. A man has to be taken down to the bottom till he knows he's lost and hopeless and helpless before we believe in Christ to be saved. I don't mean by the bottom, I mean the dregs. The dregs of sin, I mean by that he has to be tested completely and brought down to a level of tremendous testing so he can see that he cannot redeem himself, he cannot be saved on his own. So the man comes to the end of himself and abandons the foolish proud notion that he can do something to save himself, he cannot be saved. Romans 4:5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth him, God, his faith is counted for righteousness. Christ's arms are outstretched to all who come as the poor, hopeless, helpless, lost sinner, admitting that salvation is of the Lord, that they have no hope apart from Christ. God and the Father immediately grants salvation to those. When Jonah cried salvation of the Lord, God immediately spoke to the fish, and Jonah began to make his journey to shore, where he was deposited safe and sound on dry land. Just as God's salvation is a perfect and clear salvation, Jonah was taken care of. God's salvation is perfect. It's complete. We've given you all the different positional possessions that we have in Christ from the moment that we believe in Christ, we enter into and receive. The Father doesn't believe in halfway jobs. The fish could have vomited up Jonah in the same place where his water, except it wasn't the plan of the Father for him to do it. Had he, Jonah's case would have been no better. They might have vomited up a half a mile from shore within swimming distance in the event Jonah was able to swim. The Father could have commanded the fish to bring Jonah within reach of dry ground and leave it up to Jonah himself to wade the rest of the way on his own power, but the Father chose not to do any of this. When the Father saves, he saves non-meritoriously, and he saves in totality. Jonah was non-meritoriously saved from the stomach of the fish. He was saved completely. Once the sinner abandoned all hope of saving himself, the Father is ready to do the rest. The Father did not save us and put us on our own after that. Making us wonder whether we reach heaven or not. He didn't leave Jonah to wonder if I could not swim ashore or not. The Father placed in the position of complete safety. Just as he places us in one, he had Jonah place that by having the fish swim to shore where God wanted him to, on his perfect place ashore, and vomit Jonah out. I believe he threw him up on the shore very close to where he boarded the boat and left. So that Jonah was right back to the point where he turned his back on God, and now he had committed himself to God, he could turn around and go from there the way that the Lord would have him to go. What a beautiful picture of salvation we have in this. Philippians 1:8 says, "Count on this very thing, that which you have begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Salvation is of the Lord. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth him say, "Come." And let him that athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the waters of life freely. John 6:37b, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Why? Because salvation is of the Lord. The chapter 2 begins with the words, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." That's why I believe he was put right back where he was before. He could start from the point where he turned his back on God and move out and do the job he was called to do and he had not done. Frederick Dietrich writes, "Then Jonah spake to the fish and vomited Jonah up on dry land. The nature of God speaking or commanding can be referred from the Hebrew word." Saul explains the thought correctly thus: the world is again impelled by a certain divine secret power of God being moved to that which seemeth good to him. That upon which Jonah was vomited out, of course, was the coast of Palestine, probably the country near Joppa. According to verse 1, this took place on the third day after he'd been swallowed by the fish. The prophetical type character of the miracle. And Jonah will now go forth to preach in Nineveh. The message is there. We need to see what God has prepared for you and for me. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown have an interesting concept, and the Lord spoke unto the fish and it vomited Jonah out of the dry land, probably on the coast of Palestine. The time of Jonah's prayer within the 3 days and 3 nights were all but passed, feeling himself still safe. Though in tombs, so long as he was in the fish's belly, he takes the preservation so far as the rest of God purposed to grant him final deliverance. But they believe that Jonah was alive, I do not. Secure that God, who had done so much, would fulfill the rest, he offers thanksgiving to the prayers were heard. A sense of God's favor restored to us, notwithstanding our transgressions, opened in thanksgiving of the heart, which had been closed with the fear of his anger. I agree with the thanksgiving of the heart. It's a sure mark of grace when a man can pray unto the Lord as his God. The NFL guide to be sex with him is manifested by his inspiration, his chastisement, which now lasts for now his mercy. Therefore, he finds cause for thanks to God where the eyes assist. There is not a rage to the spell groom. Of his situation carried out in the helplessness of the will of Sunos in continuous darkness without apparent way of escape. One leg like death became safekeeping, Jerome wrote. And his preservation so long assured him of God's favor to warn him, faith brought the song, proper the song of praise. The belly of the fish was Jonas' oratory as the prisoner of Philippi was in appalling silence. No were our prayers and praise out of place, the cry of the heart incredibly and audibly into the ear of all but saved God, and no sooner uttered than he is heard. God crying to God is not with the voice, but with the heart. It's with the voice, not with the heart, not with the voice, I'm sorry. Jonah. Now Jonah was a sinner. He had the inherent sin of Adam. Then sin next, he had the imputed sin of Adam on top of it. Jonah had been dead for 3 days. When he was resuscitated and brought back to life. The life of Jonah is illustrated how wonderfully God can overrule history to be covert prophecy. Thus the evidence is rebuked who would make nature the nature instead of the servant of God, both of nature and of grace, and who would extinguish themselves the light in the world, in order that may eclipse the rush light of their own theory. Quote Pussy. Now, close out this chapter now. We're ready to start looking in the next class at chapter 3. Jonah headed for Nineveh, chapter 3. So be sure and read it before you listen to the next hour teaching. Begin to see things, but I hope you saw in the miracle of Jonah that God is in the business of doing impossible things. It's been 6 years, I'm sorry, since the brain tumor. My memory slipped so bad, I've been telling people she was in the hospital 11 and a half days, and we suddenly realized she was in the hospital for 2+ weeks. She was operated on Friday, the 8th. We went home on Tuesday, I think it was the 19th, morning of the 19th. For that. Well, that would be right. Yeah, 14 plus 8 would be 22, so the following Tuesday after that Friday.